In a couple of weeks, I will return to the Gospel of Matthew, but given this morning it being Reformation weekend, we want to highlight the significance of what comes through in the Reformation, and so I want to draw our attention to a text in the epistle from Peter, 2 Peter. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, you're, I'm sure, fully aware that in a couple days from now, it will be October 31st. October 31st. For many throughout our country, that day simply means that children will be dressing up, and I suppose, sort of awkwardly, a few adults, I suppose, walking around neighborhoods, knocking on doors, and consuming, really, a lot of candy, a lot of sweets. October 31st. But for Christians, this date, 500 years ago, is deeply significant. October 31st, 1517. It marks a watershed moment, a turning point in the history of the Christian church. I think it's fair to say that you and I may not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what the gospel message is, perhaps not in our own vernacular, in our own language, the Word of God in our own language, if it were not for this this moment, this turning point in this period in church history. The date, 1517, October 31st, was important because it was All Hallows' Eve, the day before All Saints' Day. And on this day, many pilgrims throughout Europe and other parts of the world would be filing through cathedrals, churches, and they would pass by relics. Bones, skulls, belongings, memorials, and people would be appealing to them in the belief that these relics actually contained merits, a kind of value or credit system. It was the hope of appeasing to the righteous demands of God through other people. This was the state of the church in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century. Of course, this happened every year. But 1517 was different, and it was different because of a monk named Martin Luther. Luther was a monk and a priest in the Romish, the Catholic Church. But Luther, through his own extensive education and personal Bible study, became divided in his mind, if you know his story. He became deeply emotionally disturbed, and he was wrestling over this question: how could someone sinful and unrighteous be reconciled to a God who demanded perfect righteousness? In Luther's mind, the teaching of the church in his day and that of the Bible did not agree. The church was offering a righteousness of some other kind through even relics, merits. But the scriptures were teaching a righteousness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was really a question of authority. But it was more than a question of authority. Because Luther, just like you and I, knew that God, according to his word, gives people and institutions authority. The state has authority. The state, instituted by God, has the right to bear the sword, to enforce justice. Parents have an authority to care for and apply God's word, to oversee their children. The church has an authority in caring for and bringing God's word to bear in the members of the body. It wasn't just a question of authority. For Luther, it was a question of infallibility. Who's to say? Who's to say? Infallibility. The church has authority, but it's not infallible. This probably does not surprise you. The state has authority, but it's not infallible. This does not only not surprise us, this may humor us. Okay? Parents have an authority, but that authority is not infallible, as much as I've tried to convince my own children. No. These authorities err. But there is one authority that does not err. There's one authority that does not err: the Word of God, God Himself, that infallible truth. So when Martin Luther in 1517 famously nailed those 95 theses, or published those 95 theses, those statements, throughout Wittenberg and then Germany, it was really like a lighthouse. It was like a lamp shining over time, pointing people to this authority, to the Word of God. To arguably what would be the central characteristic that would define the Reformation, sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone as the sole authority for our faith and life. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention and hear from God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Listen now to God's Word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As Peter writes these words, he's writing as an older man. He's coming to near to the end of his life. He's coming near to death. He tells us this just a couple verses prior to our passage in verse 14 of the first chapter. As he says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, the death of my body, as Christ has made clear to me. And as he is writing, he's doing so to strengthen the confidence of these Christians, of these believers, to grow them in the assurance of their salvation. Assurance in the gospel that Peter has made known to them. And so in both letters, in fact, 1st and 2nd Peter, he's making clear the basis of their salvation. The gospel of Christ. Verse 16, we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is Peter's way of describing and capturing the gospel. The good news, we've made it known to you. In the first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, he describes it in this way, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Reminding them that Christ suffered in our place in history as a substitute, that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus bore in his body our sin on the cross. And he's not only reminding them and establishing for them the gospel of Christ and the gospel of their salvation, but he is encouraging them in this new life that they have, this new life of salvation. So he says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 5, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. Verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. These words, make every effort, he says, and be all the more diligent. They're communicating to us the calling that we have, the part we play in this salvation. Be diligent. Make every effort to live in this new life that has been gifted and granted to you. And as he encourages them and builds them up and seeks to do so, in what way does he do so? By way of reminder. He's reminding them. Look at verse 12. I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them already, and you are already established in the truth. We may know the truth. We may be established in the truth. But we have to be reminded of the truth. He's seeking to stir them up, he says. I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Why do we need to be reminded of the truth? If we already know the truth and we're established in the truth, not only because we forget it at times, not only because the core of the gospel message that once had a central place in our lives can move and fade to a place of the peripheral in our lives, but we need to be reminded of it because in every age, in every generation, the truth of the gospel is easily distorted, twisted. Peter knows this. We didn't come to you with myths, he says. Today it's being distorted in our own day in numerous ways. One way in which the gospel of Christ is being distorted in the Christian faith is that ideas are replacing facts. Ideas are replacing facts. Here's what the world says to you as a Christian. You can believe in the idea of God, the idea of perhaps a higher power of some sort, but don't speak about the fact of God, the one true and living God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't speak about the fact of creation by this God. You can speak about the idea of Jesus as a moral teacher or a kind neighbor, but not the fact, the historical fact of the crucifixion and resurrection as events that took place, events that accomplish redemption from sin and determine humanity's eternal destiny. The world, the secularist, the atheist, puts Christians and their beliefs in a category of ideas, like any man-made philosophy. And so there's no place for the miraculous and the supernatural. Therefore, there's no place for the incarnation and no place for the resurrection. The very thing that Peter denies basing his message upon, as he puts it, cleverly devised myths, today the world charges the church with. Your Christian faith, it's an idea, a religious idea. It's a legend. It's fable. It's myth. You can have your faith as an idea, but not a fact. And it raises the question for us, the very thing that Peter is seeking to encourage in these his listeners and readers, upon what is the assurance of our faith? Upon what do we base the confidence we have in the gospel of Christ? Is our confidence in our ability to reason? Is it rationality? Is it empirical evidence? Is it our wisdom? Are we smarter and wiser than the world? Peter is leading us to the very answer to this question. He's leading us to what he describes in verse 19 as a lamp, a light shining in a dark place. That lamp is the answer. We need assurance. We need confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate the Reformation today, we remember that central motto of the Reformation, post tenebris lux in Latin, after darkness, light. Before there was light, there was darkness. Before the light of the Reformation, we define a whole period in history, a whole millennium, as the Dark Ages. Of course, it wasn't all dark. Some of the greatest architecture from the 4th, 5th century to the 15th, 16th century, that medieval period, some of the greatest architecture was built during that time. And without skill saws, right? It's amazing. Without Dremel tools, electrical tools. Those of you who study art or literature during this period of time, you know it's not without its richness. How was it dark? Well, for one, beginning in the 14th century, in the middle of the 1300s, throughout Europe, people faced the Black Plague, a deadly disease. As you look up the figures, it would nearly take 70 million to 200 million lives. Pandemic, wiping almost a third of the continent away. Horrific. But the darkness was not merely physical. Those in the medieval Roman church would literally gather in darker places, cathedral spaces, but they would hear worship in an unknown tongue, a foreign tongue, ignorant of what was being said. Religious life was built on a staircase approach, a merit system, kind of a ladder that you would climb week after week, year after year, with no end. Life was not built on confidence in the grace of God. It was motivated by guilt. Guilt is what motivated the religious person. There was no assurance of salvation. As one approached and neared death, one did not have confidence in what their future would be. In fact, the Council of Trent, following the Reformation, absolutely opposed the Protestant view of assurance of salvation, that one could rest upon, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have assurance and confidence of their salvation in Him. What does Peter say? He does not base the assurance of salvation on an idea or a myth. He says, "We did not follow myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of Christ." What does he say? He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Eyewitnesses. Peter is basing it in reality, in history, in an event. And what is the event to which Peter is drawing and reminding his readers' attention? What is he reminding them of? This is the transfiguration of Christ in verse 17. He says, "When Christ received glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, by God the Father, saying, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" He says, "We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven while with Him on the mountain." He's speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 17 and the other gospel narratives. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, up Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. Elijah, Moses appear. Jesus is transformed, shining. The brightness of the sun, His clothes turning white, dazzling white. This is the event to which Peter is reminding his readers. But it's not just the event. It's even something more specific that he's drawing their attention to. It's the voice of God. "We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven." God spoke, and we heard His voice. Now, this may not surprise you or me or necessarily move us. If you know your Bible at all, you know that in many cases, God spoke directly the divine voice to people. It's recorded throughout the Scriptures. Genesis 6:14, God spoke to Noah, saying, "Build yourself an ark." Genesis 12, the Lord spoke to Abram, saying, "Go from your country to the place I will show you." Exodus 34, the Lord passes in front of Moses and says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God." The divine voice of God. Our God is living. Our God is a speaking God. But I want us to note two very important things about Peter's words. Number one, to what does God's voice and word direct people? Upon what does His word draw our attention? Peter says, "We heard the voice, and the voice said, 'This is My Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, Peter is telling us the very central purpose of the voice and the word of God is to draw man's attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to have a Christ-centered life, we must have a word-centered life. Now, the same voice of God with very similar words that Peter heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear in Psalm 2, the very text we heard preached last week. They're the pre-incarnate Christ before Christ took on flesh. There in Psalm 2, he declared, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is the King of all the nations, the possessor of all the earth. And God's voice, God's word, draws us to him, his glory, his beauty, his redeeming grace. Now we might wonder, how could one miss the Lord Jesus amidst the Word of God? Yet it happens. It happened to the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39 to the Pharisees. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You search the Scriptures, but you have missed life. What a tragedy. To be a student of the Scriptures, but miss the life offered in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, a new heart, a new love for God and His commands. Freedom from guilt and shame. Hope in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Do we know not only the words of the Bible, but are we experiencing the new life offered in the Son of God, discovered in the Bible? This is why the Word must always move from before our eyes and in our mind to our hearts. As the author of Hebrews says, that the Word of God would be written on our hearts. And that's where assurance truly comes. The Spirit of God bringing the Word to bear on the heart, on the core of a person. Martin Luther wrote these words, "I've often spoken of two types of faith. You believe that Christ is such a man as described here in the entire gospel and is preached, but you do not believe that he is such a man for you. You question whether you have and will have such from him, and you think, 'Yes, he is such a man for others like Peter, Paul, and the pious saints, but who knows how he stands to me and whether I should perform the same for him and put my trust in him as these saints.' Behold, this kind of faith is nothing. It neither receives nor tastes Christ and can also not feel any desire or love for him. It is a faith about and not a faith in Christ." And Peter does not want that to happen to those reading this letter of his. Peter says, "We ourselves heard this voice. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But then notice to what Peter so profoundly points his readers for their assurance. He does not say, "We were eyewitnesses, and you ought to pray that you might be an eyewitness too." He doesn't say, "We heard God's voice up on the mountain, and you ought to listen carefully that you might hear the voice of God." No, he says, "We heard his voice and we were eyewitnesses." And then he says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Knowing that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation or was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remarkable. While Peter is an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, physically heard the divine voice of God, where does he point us for assurance in the gospel? The written word of God. What he calls the prophetic word. The words of the prophets. The words of the Old Testament. The unfolding of the New Testament as the apostles inspired by God to write. Peter here is identifying two things that testify to the Lord Jesus. John Calvin called it the twofold testimony from this passage in his own comments. One is God's divine voice. Peter mentions it We heard the voice. But the second is the prophetic written word of God. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to this word, like a light shining in a dark place. One might ask the question, doesn't God still speak today? Does God still speak today? A number of years ago, in an article in Christianity Today called My Conversation with God, an anonymous author wrote these words. Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion. The story goes on. It's an intriguing story, but it is deeply concerning for this reason. It suggests that God rarely speaks to his people from the Bible. That God rarely speaks to people personally from the written word. Almost as if the written word is inferior to what Peter heard on the mountain. And yet it is the written word to which Peter points us, his people, to hear from God. God speaks, and God has spoken in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God, it's living and active. He has spoken. Peter says, this prophetic word, it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. This is just what the psalmist says. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. It's more than a compass for directional living. The Scriptures is God's word, his message, his breath. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. There's two lights he mentions. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises. He's referring to the second coming. The second coming of the Lord Jesus. But there is a light to which we are to look until that day comes. And it is the prophetic word. It is the word of God. It is a light that shines in a dark place. The question perhaps for us is this word giving me life? Do I delight in this word? Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. How I love your word. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit and your grace that draws us near to your word. For your word is life to us. Manna. It sustains us. It reveals to us the way unto salvation. We pray, Lord, on this Reformation weekend that we would have the same kind of courage as those early Protestants, drawing near to your word and proclaiming your word, witness bearers of the word of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us life by your word and by your Spirit. And Lord, as you do that great work in and through your people, the church, we will respond with praise and adoration for who you are. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.